Tonight we have two very short books to talk about, and together they only make about 27 verses, I think. I'm looking at it now. Yes, it's 13 and 14, so 27 verses altogether in these two books combined. And yet they are books with some considerable interest, 2nd and 3rd John. They are obviously written by the same author that wrote 1 John. Some of the same phrases that are unique to John are found in these books. But like all of the books, or all the epistles of John, I should say, they are anonymous. 1 John does not mention who the author is, which is unusual for an epistle. Paul usually mentions his name at the beginning. Peter does too. James does. Jude does. Generally speaking, in the beginning of an epistle, the author identifies himself, Hebrews being a notable exception, and John's epistles are exceptions. He does not name himself, but he assumes, of course, that his readers know who he is, and that's the nature of these epistles in the Bible. They're written by somebody who knows his audience, and they know him, and sometimes it just goes without saying who it is. Now, for us, it pretty much goes without saying who it is, because the church fathers have reminded us that from the very beginning that these were books written by John, or at least 1 John. 2nd, 3rd John, interestingly enough, were not accepted into the canon of Scripture as readily. One of the problems is that the author of 1 John doesn't mention himself at all as far as who he is, but the author of 2nd and 3rd John, clearly the same person, identifies himself as the elder. He simply calls himself the elder, the presbyteros, which is a word that was used for generic church leaders in the first century. The apostles appointed elders to oversee the churches in every city. And so some have thought, well, this may not be the apostle John, although traditionally it has been thought to be him. And it is also said that one of the early church fathers named Papias spoke rather ambiguously about some of the early Christians that he spoke to. And he spoke about the apostles, and he also spoke about an elder John, a presbyter John. This person who has traditionally been called John calls himself the presbyter. And this has led some people to think, well, maybe this wasn't the apostle John. Maybe it was the presbyter John. And, you know, the books came to be associated with the name John because of this presbyter's name. And then people began to be confused and think it was the Apostle John. Well, I don't think so myself. I think there's good reason to go with the church traditions on this. I don't think the church traditions are that confused about it. And I certainly don't think that the early church had any reason to want to forget who wrote these books or to mislead about who wrote them. There's no advantage in claiming they're written by the Apostle John necessarily, since there are other books that they've included in the canon of Scripture, like Jude and Hebrews, that are not, don't claim any apostolic authorship for themselves. So I'm going to go with the tradition on this. It's all of the books that are attributed to John, which includes the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, have certain things about them that they share in common, which are not found in any of the other New Testament books. Now, the author of Revelation calls himself John 4 or 5 times. He says, I, John. So, but see, many have thought that might not be the Apostle John either. Some have thought that might be this presbyter John that Papias seems to refer to. And so that would raise questions of who wrote the Gospel of John, because the special vocabulary in Revelation overlaps the special vocabulary in the Gospel of John significantly. And likewise, the epistles of John have a lot of that special vocabulary. When I say special, I mean phrases and words that all these books use, but no other biblical writers use. We could call these as Johannine expressions. Johannine means pertains to John. Now, of the 5 books attributed to John, only the book of Revelation actually says that the author's name is John. And again, while some have doubted that this was the Apostle John, the church eventually agreed that it was the Apostle John. And since the language is so overlapping of the other Johannine writings, there's good reason to accept the general tradition that the Apostle John is in view in all cases. Now, one reason to believe that it's the Apostle John as opposed to another John is because the writer of the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, though he doesn't call himself John, the author does speak of himself in other terminology. In the Gospel of John, the author speaks of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, the fact is, this disciple whom Jesus loved is closely associated with the 12 in the book of John. He's close to Peter. He and Peter are the first to run together to see the empty tomb. The disciple whom Jesus loved is in the upper room at the Last Supper, leaning on Jesus. Again, his name is not given, but he's clearly one of the 12. He's in the intimate company of the 12 apostles. So he's one of the 12. Now, in the Gospel of John, which gives us this information about the beloved apostle, or beloved disciple, many of the other apostles are named, though the author avoids giving his own name. You do read the name of Peter and Andrew and Judas, not Iscariot, and Judas Iscariot, and Thomas, and Nathaniel, who is probably also Bartholomew, one of the 12. You've got at least, about 8, at least, of the 12 apostles are named as separate from the author in the Gospel of John, which means there's not very many left that could be. And since in the book of Revelation the author calls himself John, it would seem obvious, it's kind of a dead giveaway, the author, if it is the same author of all these works, is John the Apostle. This is a fairly easy calculation. And as I said, by the way, although Revelation, the command of Greek in Revelation is much inferior to the command of Greek in the other Johannine writings. And that's one reason that some scholars thought, it can't be the same writer. But that's easily explained. If the other writings of John were written when he was in Ephesus, as is generally believed, and he could use an amanuensis who could smooth out his rough Greek. Whereas on Patmos, where he's alone, his writings would not be doctored by editors who could smooth out for him. That could easily explain the difference in the Greek style. It'd be harder to explain how many phrases there are and vocabulary words that are in all five, or at least several, including Revelation and the Gospel and the first epistle of John, that are Johannine uniquely. So rather than come up with elaborate theories of some other John or whatever, it seems like taken together, all the evidence would support the authorship being John the Apostle, one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder, that Jesus called Boanerges, whose brother was James. Now, in these two epistles, there are two different recipients. And what I think I'll do, since they're so short, I'm going to read 2 John, and then we'll talk about it. And then I'll read 3 John, and we'll talk about it, since they are different books. And although they have much in common with the other Johannine writings, they have their own distinctives that are important to point out and observe. So in 2 John, we read, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not I only, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, and that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. All right, so we have this very brief letter. The recipient is much debated because no name of any woman is given. The elect lady, as we call her, and he speaks of her children. At the end, he speaks of her elect sister and her children. So it sounds like there's two women here. One is the woman that he's writing to, and one is her sister. Now, whoever her sister is apparently in the same location where the writer is, because he sends greetings to this elect lady from her sister and her sister's children. So the sister of the recipient is where the writer is. And this letter is sent from there with her greetings to the elect lady. Now, there is no known lady that would be necessarily an obvious choice for who this is. And many have thought that this is not really speaking to an individual lady at all, but that the church is being compared with a lady. It's not the only thing you find in Scripture that the church is compared to the body of Christ, but also the bride of Christ. And of course, she's the bride in the book of Revelation, which John also wrote. He sees the church coming down as a bride. So it's, you know, for him to use language that personifies the church in female terms would not be out of line with what we know he's done elsewhere. And there may be a confirmation of this of sorts in 1 Peter chapter 5, because it says there in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. Now Peter is writing to the churches of Asia and Pisidian Antioch and some places like that, Bithynia. Not Antioch, but Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he sends greetings from she who is elect together with you, she who is in Babylon. Now, I think in this case, it's rather obvious he's not talking about an individual woman. There'd be no reason not to give her name. She who is elect together with you would be almost certainly the congregation in Babylon, which many people think is a reference to Rome, that John, Peter's writing from. But he speaks of the church he's writing from as a she and as elect with them. And so also in 1 John, the woman that he's writing to is the elect woman, and her sister is her elect sister. So it sounds as if we're talking perhaps about churches here. John's writing from one church, the elect sister of the recipient, and her children, which would be the individual church members. The church collectively is the lady, the children are the individuals in the church. It doesn't have to be seen this way, but I think many, perhaps most Bible scholars have come to see it that way, and I think there's especially when we see Peter talking the same way at the end of his letter, probably a confirmation that this is a common way of speaking of the churches as collectively female, and then the children of their would be individual members of the churches. Now we see that John calls himself the elder, both here and going to be at the very beginning of 3 John also, the elder. Now I mentioned that some people think that an apostle would not refer to him by such a term because all the church leaders were elders and apostles were more special, obviously. However, Paul, when he wrote to Philemon, he referred to himself as Paul the Elder, Presbyteros, by which he means the old man. Doesn't mean he held the office of an elder on an eldership. He's an apostle, but he's old. And the word presbyteros, which was adopted to refer to the selected church leaders, was in the Greek language the ordinary word for an old man. So you just have to go by context. Is this, when presbyteros is used, is this referring to just an old guy in general? Or is it referring to a church leader of the sort that we think of as episcopate or presbyteroi? Now, John was allegedly very old at the time he wrote this. Paul, speaking of himself, though he was an apostle, called himself the elder Paul when he was writing to Philemon. And we also have him calling himself that in 3 John and in Peter, 1 Peter 5, at the very beginning of 1 Peter, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker with you of the glory that should be revealed. Now, Peter, clearly an apostle, calls himself also an elder. Now, it may be that he's simply saying, you leaders of the church who are called elders, you're the older men in the church. I'm an older man in the church too. And so if Peter and Paul both use that term to refer to themselves, there's no reason that John, another apostle, would shy away from doing so. So again, the use of the word the elder, in no sense to my mind, discourages me from thinking this the apostle John. Now, the occasion that he's writing about was that he is basically rejoicing that she and her children are faithful, and this in the context of deceivers who have come. And she and her children apparently have not succumbed to the deception. And you can see that the deceivers in verse 7 are among those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. Now that phrase is familiar to us because in 1 John chapter 4, John begins by saying, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have got out into the world. He says, hereby know you the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. Where have you heard that it would come and now already is in the world? So in writing to whoever his audience was in 1 John, he also warned about false teachers, deceivers, who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. As I said when we were talking about 1 John, I believe that this is referring probably to the Docetic heresy, which was a branch of Gnosticism, which taught that Jesus was not a literal physical being. They believed that he only looked and seemed like one, that he was more like a phantom being, and that he was too holy to actually be associated with human flesh. And this was a Gnostic error that a number of the New Testament were concerned about, but John obviously brings it up more than once. He brought it up in 1 John, he does it here too. Now, he doesn't have much very specific to say that isn't generic. But he says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. So he must have run into some of the people, I'm going to say from this church, because I'm assuming the elect lady is a church. If she's not a church, if she's a person, just an individual, then she has some children, and John ran into them. But I'm thinking he probably is talking about some members of that church crossed his path where he was, probably in Ephesus. And he was pleased to see that they were steadfast, despite the presence of false teachers and false prophets, deceivers that he warns about. He says that I'm glad to see that they're walking in the truth. He's going to rejoice also about that in 3 John, verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so he's concerned about deceivers and the truth is the best remedy and the best inoculation against deception. And so he says, you guys have the truth. He says, now I plead with you, verse 5, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, it's interesting that Jesus had said in John 13, 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And John here says, well, it's not like it's a new commandment. It's one we've had from the beginning. And in 1 John chapter 2, he said something very much like that, where he said in verse 7 and 8, he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. Almost the exact words he says in 2 John. He says, the old commandment is the word which you had from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness has passed away and the true light now shines. So he says it's not really an old, it's not really a new commandment. It kind of is, because it's the same old one you heard from the beginning. But Jesus called it a new commandment, sort of a commandment to replace all the 613 commandments they had under the law. Okay, you've had 613 commandments. Let me replace those with a new one. And that is just love one another as I've loved you. And so John, both in 1 John chapter 2 and now to this elect lady, says, this is not exactly a new commandment, but it is. But it's the same old one that we've had from the beginning. It's from beginning to end, Christianity is about loving one another as Christ loved. And so that's the thing to keep at the forefront of your mind. And he says that we love one another at the end of verse 5. Then verse 6 is, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Now Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So he's saying, what does love look like? Love looks like you're keeping his commandments, obeying him. Remember, Jesus said, when they asked what the great commandment was, he said, well, there's two. One is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And another one like it is love your neighbor as you love yourself. He said, on this hang all the law and all the prophets, on these two. So loving one another, that's keeping his commandments. All the law and the commandments come down to that as its basic core. Love God and love one another. So this is the commandment, that we should love one another, and love is that we keep the commandments. It's kind of a circular thing. Why do we love? Because we are told to, we're commanded to. It's a commandment. Well, why is it commanded? Because that's what love looks like. Keeping God's commandments is what love looks like. And we do it because he commanded us to. There's kind of an interwovenness about the duty of love, both in the reason for doing it and what it looks like when you do it. We do it because we're commanded to. And what it looks like is, well, keeping his commandments. That's how you know you love him. It says that also in 1 John chapter 5 at the beginning of that chapter. 1 John 5, it says in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Okay, how do we know if we love? Well, when we love God and when we keep his commandments. That's loving the children of God. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So, if you love God, you keep his commandments, and it's not hard to do. It's not a burden. It's not a grief to do it. So, love and obedience are inseparable things in John's writings here. He sees the whole commandment is to love. And loving is keeping the commandments. So, but what commandments? Well, we know that Jesus gave a lot of commandments besides the one. But they weren't besides. They were the one. They were unpacking the one. When Jesus talked about turning the other cheek, going a second mile with people, forgiving people, making peace with people, not lusting after your neighbor's wife, not being angry at your brother, not retaliating when someone strikes you, those were all just talking about love. All the commandments of Jesus are simply describing what it looks like to love people. And so you look at all the commandments of Jesus, and they come down to that. They come down to loving God and loving people. And John sees this really what it's all about. John, of course, is the apostle, preeminently speaks about love more than any other. Paul talks about it a great deal, but given these short books that John wrote, the frequency of his mention of it is more remarkable. So he warns against the Antichrist who are teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He says in verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for. In some manuscripts, it says, look to yourselves that you do not lose the things that you worked for. So some manuscripts read one and some another way. But you don't want to lose all that you've worked for. Or John doesn't want to lose in the fruit of their lives what he worked for in cultivating them. In any case, whatever you've got, you can lose. That's what he's assuming. You need to look to yourself so you don't lose it and that you might receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses. Now, the word transgresses in verse 9 actually means goes beyond or goes ahead. Whoever advances beyond the proper place. And this would seemingly mean whoever teaches beyond the things that Jesus or the apostles taught, like false teachers who kind of depart from what Jesus said and come up with their own set of rules and their own set of philosophy and so forth that's beyond what Jesus would have taught. I don't know if that's how he means when he says it goes beyond. Of course, the Judaizers went beyond, but I don't know that he's referring to Judaizers here. The Judaizers added to what Jesus said, the need to keep the laws and all that stuff, which is going beyond also. In any case, what he's saying is, you don't need to go beyond. What Jesus said is adequate. Now, there are theological doctrines that definitely go beyond what Jesus said, and some of them are probably true doctrines. I think of the Trinity. Jesus never really enunciated or laid out the Trinity doctrine anywhere, but I believe it's a true doctrine. But I guess to insist that there are essential things that one must believe to be saved that go beyond what Jesus said is not okay. We can certainly learn about things beyond what Jesus said. For example, Jesus never spoke, for example, about marriages between a believer and an unbeliever. All the people Jesus spoke to were married to people who were Jewish because they were all Jewish. He never really went among the Gentiles. So all the Jewish people he spoke to had Jewish wives, same faith marriages. Jesus didn't allow divorce for any cause except fornication. But Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, there's a different situation there because Paul, ministering among the Gentiles, there'd be Gentile couples who would hear the gospel and one of them would get saved and the other wouldn't. So now you've got a mixed faith marriage. And the believer says, now what am I supposed to do? Am I bound to this marriage here? And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, says, now to the married, and he means Christians married to Christians, speak I, and not I, but the Lord. Because Jesus spoke about this, don't divorce. But he says to the rest, and this would be the ones that Jesus didn't speak to, people who are not married within the faith, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. He says, the Lord didn't do this. The Lord didn't speak to this. I speak about this. And that is if a brother is married to an unbeliever, then there's a different set of rules. And he did say, of course, be faithful to your unbelieving spouse, but if they leave, then you're free. Later in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, he said, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I'll give my judgment. So Paul did, in fact, talk about things that went beyond what Jesus had talked about. He said so. He said, Jesus never talked about this. But in doing so, I believe Paul is simply applying the principles that Jesus did talk about to a new situation. It's, sometimes, since Jesus only talked to Jews living in Israel and married to Jews, when you come into a Gentile situation, their circumstances are different. So Paul had to talk to them about eating meat sacrificed idols. What's their position toward that? The Jews never had any questions about that, but the Gentiles did. And, marriage to an unbeliever. That was not an issue with the people Jesus talked to. It was with Paul. So going beyond what Jesus said would have to not be forbidding the application of Jesus' teaching to new situations that Jesus never applied them to, but rather going beyond to different concepts and different doctrines than what Jesus would have approved of. Because the Gnostics, they believed that Jesus was cool, but they believed also that they had some revelations that went beyond what the average disciple learned from Jesus. And John says, don't. If anyone goes beyond, that's what transgresses means in the Greek here in verse 9. Whoever goes beyond and does not abide or remain in the teaching of Christ. does not have God. He who abides in the teaching of Christ, the word doctrine means teaching, has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine or teaching, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Now, the reason I keep modifying doctrine to teaching is because the Greek word is teaching. The King James Version used the word doctrine, which literally means teaching, but we use the word doctrine somewhat differently. When we read the word doctrine, we are often thinking of systematic theology, whereas, and there's nothing wrong with systematic theology, by the way, I'm not against it, but they didn't have quite so much of a developed systematic theology in Paul's day. The teaching he's talking about are the teachings of Christ, what Christ taught. And so when he says whoever goes beyond what Jesus taught doesn't have God. And, Paul said something very much like that also in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the teaching which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes, and so on, and so on. So he says, if anyone goes beyond the teaching of Christ, or they don't consent to the teaching of Christ, then they are proud and they don't know what they're talking about. And John says something like that. If anyone goes beyond what Jesus preached and taught and doesn't remain in true to what Christ said, that person doesn't have God. Even if they claim to be have a higher revelation, they don't have God at all, he says. And if someone brings a different doctrine, doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, don't receive him into your house nor greet him. Now, many people have thought this might apply to when the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. They've got false teachings, and they a lot of times they want to come in and visit. Or Mormons, when they come to your door. Is it wrong to let them come in and visit with them? Well, many people would say that we shouldn't because of what he says. If they come with this wrong doctrine, don't receive them into your house or greet him. Now, don't receive him into your house doesn't mean, I think, don't let them come through the door. Don't let them sit down on the couch. Don't have a conversation with them. Don't receive them into your house, I believe, refers to showing hospitality to them. In those days, we know from the Didache and from certain things even in 3 John, that there were traveling preachers who depended on the hospitality of people in town. In fact, Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out two by two in Matthew 10, when you go into a house, ask if there's no worthy host, and if he has you in his house, then, wish peace on that house, and if a worthy guy is there, the peace will rest on the house. Otherwise, the peace will come back to you, and stay in that house until you leave town. So, to be received into the house means to be received as a guest, to stay in the house as an agent of God. Just as when Elijah came to the widow of Zarephath, she saw him as a prophet of God, and she let him stay in her house. Or the woman that made an apartment over her house for Elisha. Showing hospitality to the man of God, to the messenger of God. This was customary. And yet, if somebody comes and they're teaching differently than Jesus did, don't let them into your house. And don't let them stay with you. It doesn't mean you can't have them in there for an hour to talk with them about the gospel. You might win them, who knows. But for example, in 3 John, John is commending his friend Gaius because he receives the Christian messengers into his home. And 3 John verse 5, he says, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for the strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. He says, because they went forth for his name's sake, and taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So we receive such, that is, we show hospitality to the messengers. And by doing so, we become their partners. We are fellow workers with them. Now, here he says in 2 John, don't receive the false teachers because you'll be sharing in their evil deeds. When you show hospitality to godly ministers, you're sharing in their good works. when you show hospitality to false teachers, you're sharing a co-worker with them in their evil deeds. So he says, don't receive them into your house nor greet them, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, this may be a little stiff. Don't even greet them. In the King James, it says, don't bid them Godspeed. Now, we don't necessarily use that term as much, so the New King James has just changed that to greet them. And actually, the King James is not as accurate as the New King James. In the Greek, it does mean don't hail them, don't greet them. But I think this is a hyperbole, no doubt. Just like Jesus spoke in hyperboles when he said, when you give gifts, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Or when you pray, go lock yourself in the closet and shut the door so no one knows you're praying. Jesus didn't practice these things himself that way. And almost anyone who studies the words of Jesus knows that he used hyperbole a lot for emphasis. Kind of goes a little beyond what he means literally. Go 2 miles with the guy who makes you go 1. If a man gives you your coat or wants to sue you to take your coat, give him your cloak also. You know, give to everyone who asks you. These are hyperboles. They're basically making an important point, and hyperbole is for emphasis, but not for literalness. And I think very probably, don't even greet them. Don't even say hi to them. Just ignore them. There's probably some hyperbole there. Although, I think he's saying, if you do know that they're bringing a false gospel, don't be friendly toward them. You know, don't show hospitality to them. Don't be friendly to them. I mean, to say hello in the marketplace as you walk by is not... I don't see how that would be a problem. But you just don't want to become too chummy with them or encourage them in any way that you're sympathetic with their mission. And then he closes, and he actually closes both of these epistles similarly. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. He kind of ends third John similarly. He says, the children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. So, again, I would see this as the members of the church that John is writing from, the elect sister of the church he's writing to. And so it's a very short epistle. There's not much of anything in it that isn't found somewhere else. You know, it was, like I said, these two epistles, 2nd and 3rd John, were among the last to be accepted into the New Testament canon. They were slow to be accepted. Partly because of questions about who the author was, but also no doubt because they didn't really say much that you needed to have them, because almost everything they say is found in other accepted books. It's not like they add much, that you wouldn't get from other books. Now, that would be less so with 3rd John, it seems to me. 3rd John has some interesting things about it. That are a little unique because certain individuals are named. This is another reason for thinking the elect lady in 2 John may not be an actual woman but a church, because nothing personal is said about her. No commendation of her personal character or anything like that, except that some of her children were walking in the truth, which is a good thing. But with Gaius, who is a named recipient of 3 John, he is not only named, his character is spoken of in detail, specifics about his character, his behavior, and there are other people named that he has to interact with, and so forth, which makes it obvious that, you know, this is how Paul, or how John, would probably have talked to the recipient of the second epistle if it had been an individual that he could, you know, encourage with, you know, commendations for her behavior and things like that. Now, let me read 3 John for you. It's just as short as the other one, just about. It has much in common, but some things unique. And we'll focus on the things that are unique. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. They have borne witness of your love before the church, If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now, you see, there's an actual situation in this church that John is writing about. First of all, he commends his, the reader, whose name is Gaius. Now, Gaius is a very common name in the Roman world. There's at least two Gaiuses mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. One is in Romans 16:23, and the other is in Acts 19:29, and neither of them are this one, probably. Gaius is a very common name, so we can't necessarily associate this man with any other known person named Gaius. It's not important that we do so, but we do know the name of the recipient is Gaius. Now, what we know about Gaius is that he apparently is one of John's children, meaning in the faith. Paul referred to Timothy as my son in the faith in 1 Timothy. And in 1 Peter, Peter referred to Mark as his son in the faith. Now, he just said my son. So they referred to these younger men as their sons, which were no doubt their proteges, their disciples. Now, John is apparently referring to Gaius as one of his children when he says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Now, he'd gotten that report about Gaius from certain brethren, he says in verse 3, who came and testified to him. Now, the backstory of this we don't know much about. He does say in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. There is an altered version in some manuscripts that says, I would have written to the church, but Diotrephes doesn't receive us. So either John had already written a letter to the church, or he was minded to do so and thought better not to because Diotrephes would not let the church see it anyway. Now, probably what John is saying is, I was intending to send the church a letter, but I'm not going to because Diotrephes, it'd have to go through him and he'd probably tear it up. So I'm writing to you. I know you're a friend. You're in the church. And I know you're sympathetic and I know you're faithful. So I'm going to get this letter into your hands. But I would have loved to get it into the hands of the whole church, but I don't know that he'd get past this tyrant, Diotrephes, who doesn't receive us or the people we send. But John had apparently sent some people. Either he had sent them and they'd returned with a good report about Gaius in verse 3, or else he hadn't sent them and they just happened to be visitors from that church. But they had testified that the truth was in Gaius and he walks in the truth. And it's because of that report about Gaius that he says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, of which Gaius apparently is one, walk in the truth. I was delighted to hear that you walk in the truth because I love to hear any of my children do so. Gaius at least probably was a convert of John's, if not even a protege of his at some point. He said, Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do to brethren and strangers. He means by this the traveling preachers. Perhaps if these brethren who brought John a good report about Gaius, mentioned in verse 3, if they had been originally sent by John to the church, and perhaps even kicked out by Diotrephes, but Gaius received them, and so they brought John back a good report about Gaius, then these brethren that he receives in verse 5 would include the brethren who reported so well of him for having received them. And he does that for strangers too. Now, this is something that the church, early church, had to do. They, because of traveling ministers and emissaries from other churches and from the apostles and so forth, they'd take these people in. They show them hospitality. Something that Diotrephes was not willing to do, but which some people in the church, behind his back apparently, were willing to do, were sympathetic for with the apostles. That's he says, those people have borne witness of your love before the church. So it does sound like they are the same ones in verse 3 that brought the report, because those ones that he had received have borne witness to him. He says, if you send them forward. Now, sending them forward actually is a term that refers to helping them along their way financially. Paul sometimes wrote, for example, to Philemon or to certain people. I forget how many times he mentions that he would, when he comes, he hopes that they will help send him forward or send him on his way, meaning helping to replenish his finances on the trip he's making. And so, you know, you show hospitality, you bring them into your house, you give them something to help them on the next leg of their journey. He says, if you do that, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake. Now, by the way, this book does not have the name Jesus in it. Second John does. In verse 3, it talks about from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. But third John doesn't have the name Jesus in it for some reason. But it does say the name. Now, the Jews used the term Hashem, which means the name, to refer to Yahweh many times. Modern Jews do too. Sometimes they talk about Hashem. And by that they mean God. But Hashem means the name. And this is one of their many ways of avoiding saying the name Yahweh, which they often thought was an irreverent thing to do. You don't want to say the name Yahweh, at least not very often. So instead of saying the name, they just say the name. they don't pronounce the name. They just refer to the name. And they use the term Hashem, or the name, in Hebrew, to be sort of a substitute for the name of God. I don't know if John had the same mentality in this particular place. I don't know if the early Christians sometimes did that with the name of Jesus. Because actually, it says, actually, I think in the Greek it says the namesake. They went forth for the namesake. New King James says his namesake. Taking nothing from the Gentiles. Now, saying they took nothing from the Gentiles means from the pagans. It doesn't mean from Gentile Christians, but from unbelievers. The church's mission is not to be supported by unbelievers. The church, God provides for through the wealthy in the church for all the needs in the church. If the wealthy kind of don't give, then of course many of the church's needs go unmet. But that doesn't mean we should turn to the unbelievers and ask them to support the work of the kingdom of God. And that was sort of a policy you see in the Old Testament too. Abraham followed that. In Genesis 14, once he delivered the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah from Chedorlaomer, who they had been taken captive, Abraham and his 318 servants went and fought Chedorlaomer's group, freed up the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of Lot, not for the sake of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the king of Sodom offered him the spoils of battle. And Abraham said, I'm not going to take anything from you, lest you say you made Abraham rich. And the others, I'm going to just let God take care of my needs. It's a generous offer, but I just don't want to have anything from you. I don't want to be indebted to you. I don't want you to be able to say that you made me rich. God is the one taking care of me that way. And so he wouldn't take from the pagan king. As far as we know, he would never do so. Well, he might in some cases. If he didn't have any respect for the king of Sodom. Abimelech, I think, gave him some cattle and stuff when he had taken his wife, sort of as reparations. He gave him some cattle when he gave his wife back too. But Ezra, for example, in Ezra chapter 8, he wanted to go to from Babylon to Jerusalem to help the people there, and he needed finances, but he was ashamed to ask the king of Persia for those finances, because he had been boasting about all how God takes care of his people. So he said, I was ashamed to ask him for money, so I didn't. I just prayed. And so, I mean, there's times when we see, even in the Old Testament, people will not take money or support from those who don't share in the goals of their mission, or they're not Christians. And I don't think that Christian ministry should solicit funds from non-Christians either. That's something that the body of Christ is supposed to be underwriting, I think. So these workers in the early church did not take money from pagans. He says in verse 9, I wrote to the church, or as I said, some manuscripts say, I would have written to the church. It's hard to know exactly which way it goes because the manuscripts are different. But he does speak at least of an intention to write to the church. Whether he carried it out or not, I'm not sure. But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So it is possible he actually did send a letter to the church, but the church never saw it because Diotrephes intercepted it and did not want the church to have it. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us. Prating is a strange word. In the Greek, it means talking nonsense. The Greek word means talking nonsense. So this guy's talking nonsense against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who do wish to, putting them out of the church. This is an amazing thing to think about, that there'd be a man in the church in the first century who did not receive the Apostle John, and he was in a position to excommunicate people from the church. When it says that putting them out is the same verb that you find in John chapter 9, when it says that the Pharisees had decided that if anyone would say Jesus was Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue, so excommunicated. So here's a man named Diotrephes, about whom we know nothing except his name, and he's gone down in infamy for this one reference. But he loved to have the preeminence. The Greek for love to have the preeminence means he likes to put himself first. That's what it actually means in the Greek. He likes to put himself first. And so much so that he doesn't like any competition, even from the apostles or their messengers. Now, John obviously has authority over him because he says, when I come there, I'll hold him accountable for that. In other words, John's quite convinced that his authority will stand up against that of Diotrephes in a face-to-face encounter. But apparently at a distance, Diotrephes feels he can kind of ignore the apostolic letter and servants. And no doubt, now we're not told that he had false teaching. That's an interesting thing because John warns the elect lady about false teachers. He mentions nothing about false teachers here. He doesn't say Diotrephes is a heretic. He says he puts himself first. And this is very disruptive. He even apparently has so much charismatic influence in the church that he can intimidate people to be put out of the church, or at least threatens with some credibility to be able to do that so people won't receive John's messengers. Now, this man's way out of control. Now, what makes this interesting is that in the early church, in the apostolic times, the churches didn't have what they later had. In the second century, they had what we call monarchical bishops. We first read of these in the letters of Ignatius in the early second century. Ignatius speaks about bishops who had like monarchical powers in the church. Now, in Paul's day, there weren't such. In Paul's day, there were elders in the churches, and they were servants. They weren't monarchs. And there wasn't just one who could tell everyone what to do. There was a body of men who could keep each other in check. And together they served the church, they taught, and they oversaw, and they shepherded the flock. But here we have a guy, one guy, who's not even checked. Now, there might have been other elders in the church, and they're just, you know, cowering before this guy. They may be totally intimidated by him. Or maybe they're not there. Maybe he just kind of rose to power and just said, I'm in charge here now. In any case, what's interesting about this is this is not very different from many of the churches now. In fact, what's considered more or less normal now in the church. There are not all churches, but in many churches, it's quite normal for the pastor to be the big boss. If there's deacons or elders, they're there to put their stamp of approval on their yes men. They just, you know, he's got all the charisma, he's got all the influence. And this is especially true in large churches that have become large because of the special gifts of the pastor. There are pastors who are powerful speakers, respected scholars, they just draw a crowd. And so they get a big church. I don't know if the archdiocese is over a big church or not, but many times pastors draw a big church, and they can call the plays because the church is afraid to displease them or else they might leave. They realize all these people are coming because of him. He's a superstar pastor. And you don't want those people to leave because you now have a church mortgage you're paying, and you count on those seats being full when the bag is passed so that you can meet the obligations. The pastoral salaries, the mortgage on the church, whatever. Whatever the church is doing costs money, and when you've got a big church, it's a lot of money. And once you've got you're a superstar pastor of a big church, you've got it made, unless you do something so scandalous that they can't help but kick you out. If you keep your nose clean, they won't want to get rid of you because they may not find another guy who can keep the crowds there and keep the money in the bags and keep the bills paid. So, I mean, this is a dynamic in modern churches that is not unusual. And it was, frankly, similar in many cases in the Catholic Church before the Reformation, but it has continued to be an issue in most Protestant churches, too. The monarchical pastor. And I actually heard a preacher, I had never met him, but I heard some of his tapes in the 70s, and I didn't know any better at the time because I was a teenager, but I remember him talking about how, you know, the elders shouldn't be able to tell the church what to do. The pastor is the man who's got God's anointing. The elders are there to support him, and the pastor is the guy whoever should obey. Well, there's certainly nothing in the Bible to support anything like that. Seems to be the opposite of what the Bible says, but it's not the opposite of what the church he was speaking to took for granted, and many churches do. Diotrephes liked to put himself first, and there are definitely, even in churches that have individual pastors, as opposed to elderships running the church, there are some individual pastors who are not ego-tripping and are not bossy. I mean, they're servant-minded, but it's very easy in that kind of church for the pastor to begin to see himself as very powerful and be very threatened by people who disagree, because if they disagree, then of course people might start listening to that person and not agree with the pastor, and that diminishes his power. And so they get real uptight about disagreement. They start bolting things down to establish their way and their opinion as the only one that's going to be heard. So, you know, Diotrephes looks like he's the first person in church history we know of that began to move that direction. Now, John didn't approve of it, and John was going to confront him about it when he comes. We don't know how soon it would be that he comes, but he says, yeah, I'm not going to write to you about anymore about this, because, after all, what if Diotrephes gets a hold of the letter? I'm going to talk to you face to face, and when I come, I'll also basically confront him about this nonsense he's speaking about us and his malice toward us and his abuse of power. He says, verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Now, what interesting, he says, do not imitate what is evil. He's just been talking about Diotrephes. You might think he would have said, don't submit to this kind of person who's evil. He says, no, don't follow their example. Don't imitate them. And the reason he said it that way instead of the other way is because the leadership role in churches in the New Testament, we can see from many writings in the New Testament, was to be an example. When Paul tells the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 how to conduct themselves as leaders of the church. When Paul gives the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy and in Titus. When Peter addresses the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, they're always pointing out, be an example. Be an example to the flock. Why? Because sheep follow the shepherd. They imitate him. Where he goes, they figure it's safe to go. They'll go that way too. Interesting, he doesn't ever speak to the leaders and say, make sure people submit to your authority. He says, be an example to them. Now, in this case, Diotrephes is trying to get people to submit to his authority. But John doesn't even acknowledge that a leader has that kind of power in the church. He's, you know, you're supposed to imitate the right guys. The good shepherds of the church are the ones you can imitate. They set an example. And so he says, don't imitate that which is bad. Imitate the ones who do good. But he who does evil has not seen God. But then he says, speaking of those who do good, he's telling guys, you know, the church is not devoid of such people. There's one named Demetrius, who he says in verse 12, has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, which probably just means it's true. The testimony in his favor is supported by what's true. The truth would also be on the side of those testimonies. And he has a good testimony from us too. We also bear witness. And you know that our testimony is true. So, now this is a very interesting thing. You know that our testimony is true because at the end of the Gospel of John, the writers, the editors who put the final touch on the book of John at the very end say, this is that disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So it's like the editors, whoever handled the Gospel of John, maybe after he died or whatever, they put their postscript on it. You know, this testimony came from John, and we know he told the truth. And here John says, we know that we tell our testimony truth. He uses essentially the same phrase, kind of interesting. And he says, so Demetrius is a good guy. Diotrephes is a bad guy. Follow the example of Demetrius and people like him. Don't follow the example of bad people like Diotrephes. Notice he doesn't talk about submitting to anybody at all, because submission to authority is what Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles require. Jesus said in Matthew that the rulers of the Gentiles, or the pagans, they exercise authority over people, but it shall not be so among you. That's not how church leaders are to be. They're not bosses. They're not CEOs of corporations. They're not, you know, single-handed, directors of the church. They are servants. They're there to serve, to uphold the weak, to teach, but they are not officers holding a badge that and with stripes on their arm that everyone has to salute and submit to. If they are good examples, they're good leaders. If they live like Jesus, if when you are trying to figure out how to be like Jesus, you can look at them and say, ah, I know that's like Jesus. That's a good example. I'm going to do that too. I'm going to be like Jesus too. That's leadership, when you actually are an example and people can follow your example. And that's why Paul himself, rather than telling people to submit to him, said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am imitating Christ. I imitate Christ. If you imitate me, you'll be imitating Christ too. And he didn't say submit to me. He said imitate me, because that's what biblical leadership is in the New Testament. Now it says in verse 13, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. Same thing he said to the woman. 2 John. But I hope to see you shortly, that we may speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Notice he doesn't say the brethren. The brethren would refer to everybody in the church. But not all of them are friends in this case. There are some in the church that John knows are on his side. There are some who probably are just out of intimidation following Diotrephes. They aren't friends of John. He doesn't receive them or the people that John sends. They're not friendly toward John. But there are some in the church who are, Gaius being one of them. And so he says, you know who those are. Gaius, you're inside. You kind of know people's attitudes. Who the ones who are friends, greet them for me. You know? It's almost like there's this subversive underground communication going with this group that's the resistance against this tyrannical leader. Of course, John and his followers would be called divisive in a modern church because they're coming against the tyrannical leadership and disagreeing with him and calling him out. Today, if you do that in church, you'd be called divisive. And there would be a sense in which you'd be divisive, but hard to know exactly how to, you know, hold people accountable in leadership without in some measure being accused of that. But this is a unique letter, really. It's more so than 2 John is, because it does talk about the dynamics of leadership in an early Christian church. But in the late first century, John was probably the only surviving apostle. He described himself as the old man, the elder. Traditionally, he lived to be nearly 100 years old. So this could be very near the end of the first century when this was written. Hard to say. In any case, you know, we find that as the church, as the apostles died off and John was aging, probably the last of the apostles, that some church leaders were starting to feel their oaths and think they could start going against the apostles and stuff like that. And so it shouldn't surprise us that by the second century, we've got monarchical bishops that are kind of normative in the churches, which were not normative in the apostolic age. And then they gave rise to, of course, the Catholic idea of bishops and popes. And then the idea of that kind of leader was retained into the Reformation, so that they still had pastors who were kind of single-handed leaders of the churches in many cases. But that's not the way the apostles set things up or Jesus approved. So anyway, that's our treatment of those very brief books.